Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Philippians 3. We are involved actually in a study of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and we will resume that study shortly. But there are a few things that we've observed in these verses so far that we need to review briefly. We note that in Philippians 3:4, we find where Paul is documenting for us the fact that he is the world's worst sinner. But there are things that lead up to that, and I want to remind you of them. First of all, we have our expanded translation of 1 Timothy 1:15, which we need to note. Faithful is the word, and worthy of unqualified acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinful mankind, among whom I, Paul, am the worst of all. Now, there are some things in that verse that we need to note. It notes here that Jesus Christ has come into the world, and erechomai is the word for come. That's E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, erechomai. And this constitutes the concept of purpose. There was a reason that Jesus Christ came into the world. The purpose was to save sinful mankind. We go on in the verse and we see the word to save, by the way. It's sozo. That's S-O-Z-O, sozo. And that gives you the reason that He came. That is the purpose for being here. The purpose of salvation, as we've noted, as we've continued through these two verses, is so that we might have eternal life simply by believing in Christ and His work on the cross. So there are things that have emerged in our study that are of grave importance to understanding our eternal future. The infinitive shows purpose, and therefore the concept is to save sinful mankind. You have a procedure, which is faith alone in Christ alone. You have a process, which is grace, and you have a result, which is eternal life. Now, in that verse, we see that Paul asserts himself to be the worst sinner who ever lived. Now, we have a number of people since Paul that have arrived on the stage of history that seem to have been far more tawdry. We can have people just from World War II. There's a big collection there. You have Joseph Stalin, and you have Mussolini, and you have, what was that other fellow's name? Oh, yeah, Adolf Hitler. And we might even throw in Franklin Roosevelt. So you have all of these guys that were, you know, prowling around during World War II that you think, as you look back upon their exploits, that, well, maybe they could have outdone Paul, but not according to the Scriptures. So we note his documentation of why he is history's worst sinner, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. If anyone else presumes to have confidence in the flesh, confidence in the flesh is arrogance of one flavor or another. He says, if anyone presumes that, I even more. Then verse 5, he gives a rundown of the various forms of arrogance and even lust in which he was involved in as Saul, the unbeliever. Circumcised the eighth day. This is religious arrogance. This was a ritual that the Jews practiced on their male children. On the eighth day, they would be circumcised. And this was, of course, linking them with the covenants to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And then we move on with his personal analysis, his dossier of the nation of Israel. That's nationalistic arrogance, the belief that Israel was the preeminent nation of all. There's a good reason to think that, but to be arrogant about it is another. From the tribe of Benjamin, this was one of the elite tribes of all, and he was, of course, from that tribe, and considered himself to be an aristocrat, and so, therefore, he had genetic arrogance. a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is where he took all of this that we've just noted and elevated that to some high-minded idea of elitism. And so therefore he had elitist arrogance. And then finally in this verse, as to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were involved in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of various legal experts as far as the Jewish law was concerned. And some of them were Pharisees and others were Sadducees. And they didn't see eye to eye. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection body and all that kind of thing. And of course the Pharisees did. They were able to discern that from Exodus. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said to Moses. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am is a very strong concept. Present tense. I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the present tense. And where would they be at the moment that the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 3? They would have been in paradise, and they ultimately were transferred into heaven at the ascension of our Lord. And so these concepts become apparent here when you look on Paul believing that he was the expert in the law. He was a Pharisee. And of course, he was commissioned by the Sanhedrin to go out and track down Christians. He was the Jack Bauer of the Sanhedrin. And in addition to that, he was a full-fledged, card-carrying, Al-Qaeda-type terrorist, as we'll know. Verse 6, he continues, with reference to zeal, a constant persecutor of the church. In order to be a persecutor, you have to believe that you have the credentials to do it as well as reason to do it. There was power lust linked with criminal arrogance, crusader arrogance, as well as religious arrogance. He was of a mind that he was legitimately removing a problem from the horizon. And that horizon was incipient Christianity, which was on the move, and he intended to put a stop to it. It was his view that the Christians were evil, that they were following an illegitimate Messiah, that Jesus was a Nazarene, and what good can come from Nazareth? So I will remove this cancer from Judaism, and I am justified in doing so. And also had the backing of the chief priests and the high priest. And then finally, we'll note Acts 26, 9 through 11 shortly. With reference to righteousness in the law, found blameless, and therefore he considered himself to be absolutely perfect with regard to the law. Now, a principle is going to emerge now from Acts 26, 9. We'll note this again in another context as we move through our study, but here again, Paul admits to doing many things hostile to the name of Jesus and to his church as he is testifying before King Agrippa. Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. I was convinced that if it was necessary, I should do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. The Jewish leadership in the first century looked on Jesus Christ's assertions that he was the Son of God and the Son of David as blasphemy. He was therefore claiming Messiahship. And they did not regard him as such. They looked on him as an impostor, as a blasphemer. He was simply a boy from Nazareth. And when they referred to him, they demeaned him by saying, Jesus the Nazarene. And so when Paul says to Agrippa, the thing that I chose to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene, he's quoting himself as Saul, going back in time when he was persecuting the church. And he uses this term of degradation for Christ to indicate his status quo of mentality at the time. It shows contempt for Christ. Verse 10, this is the thing I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I incarcerate in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests of the Sanhedrin. And when they were put to death, I voted against them. In other words, there were votes taken as to whether certain Christians should be executed. And when the time came to vote, he voted against them. Therefore, he was complicit in the murder of innocent people. Verse 11. And I avenged myself upon them often in every synagogue. I forced them to blaspheme. And being excessively maniacal, we have paresis immanami, an extreme state of psychosis, that is murder lust, driven by the hatred of religious arrogance. And therefore, Saul, you can see here from the fact that religion drove him into a state of psychosis that was reflected by murder lust against those who were in opposition to his religious viewpoint. That makes Saul a terrorist, and therefore he had a personal jihad against any and all Christians. And therefore, he says, I kept on persecuting them even into other cities. There is a principle here. If God can save and transform the greatest sinner and the greatest terrorist who ever lived, then He can save and transform anyone. We have now 1 Timothy 1:15, faithful is the word and worthy of unqualified acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world for the purpose of saving sinful mankind, among whom I am the worst, protos, the worst sinner who ever lived. The New American Standard reads this way in verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. This is how far we've gone in our expanded translation from exegesis. Nevertheless, because of this, I received mercy that in me, as foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate. The concept of demonstrating here is important because he's going to demonstrate perfect patience. That's hapas makrothumia. And that is translated perfect patience. Patience is the concept, therefore, that Christ is exhibiting by allowing Paul, or rather Saul, would be better stated, to move along in his horrible lifestyle, in his terrorism, without coming to some form of justice. Why did Jesus Christ, who controls history, why did God allow this man to live as long as he did to the point of murdering Christians? And the answer has to do with his patience. And we'll take a good look at that as we proceed in our study. But in order to amplify the definitions of macrothumia, we took a look at it from the classical writers. We noted Strabo defined it as desperate patience. It means to have an emergency siege mentality where no stone is unturned to stave off the inevitable. So you plug this into the Lord's patience with Paul. He left no stone unturned to allow Paul enough time to get to the Damascus Road moment. And we have Artemidorus. He defined macrothumia as to delay or procrastinate or to put off an action. And so rather than take Paul out of life, that was put off because omniscience knew that if left alone, Paul would ultimately come to salvation. In the writings of Aretaeus, this is Ionic Greek, and the word that he used is macrothumia, same word, and he defined it as patience and endurance, and therefore he applied it to a physician who is attending to a person that is going to die. He only has very doubtful hopes of a cure, yet this man stays with patience and endurance to tend to him medically. And therefore, the Lord had a very sick person on His hands in the person of Saul. He was absolutely not only spiritually dead, but his spiritual death was being perpetrated in very vile ways on his church. But he stayed with him and therefore showed patience and endurance. Plutarch, in his De Lucullo, that's his the writing from which his comments are taken. Plutarch referred to the word as steadfastness and putting up with hardships and therefore to have endurance until a goal is reached. Well, the endurance that Christ was showing towards Saul was that he would be patient with him until the goal was reached, which was the Damascus Road incident. And finally, Flavius Josephus uses this as a military concept in the his quoting of Titus's speech to his troops, the Roman troops, prior to their last assault on Jerusalem in AD 70. And he uses macrothumia under the concept of to bear up under misfortunes. Well, all of these things help us understand macrothumia and patience in the context of our Lord being patient with Paul. Nevertheless, because of this, I received mercy that in me, as foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. In other words, the Lord delayed justice on Saul because he knew from omniscience that he would ultimately believe in him and therefore be converted from the world's worst sinner to the world's greatest believer. We resume our study at point 21. The Lord's patience with Paul is used then as a prototype by him in dealing with all other members of the human race, which is expressed in the prepositional phrase, pros hupo tupesis, pros hupo tupesis, pattern, model, example, or prototype. Pros hupo tupesis. That's your word for prototype, and it would be an example, something of that nature, a model. 22. Paul, because he is the worst sinner who ever lived, is used by the Lord as the model for demonstrating God's perfect patience with the rest of the human race. Now, how bad do you think you are? You cannot measure up to Saul. And God had patience with him, and he demonstrated it. And he demonstrated it after having to endure assaults on his church and the murder of royal family believers. People that had to be taken immediately into heaven rather than staying behind to enlarge the church. It was an assault on the church, as we have an assault on the church today. People in this church that I am now addressing are varied in ages, me and John Smith being the oldest. The rest are younger. And because of that, you're going to live longer than we are. And as you live longer, you're going to see the assaults on the Christian church in 21st century America increase in its intensity. And somewhere along the line, you're going to be challenged regarding what you believe, just as those first century Christians were challenged by Saul. He forced them, he says, to blaspheme. Some apparently buckled under the pressure, others did not, and the latter were murdered. And those that knuckled under received some kind of a reward in the sense they were either imprisoned or let go or whatever. But Saul was a terrorist, and he had a jihad against the church, and there presently is a jihad in this country, not by Islam, but by our very own people, led by progressive ideology. And that ideology has been systematically tearing down the culture of client nation America for almost half century. And the young people today who are in school are the leaders of tomorrow, and those who have doctrine are going to have to stand fast or they're going to be found wanting. And it remains to be seen how that will play out. But nevertheless, in the 21st century, we're going to have to come to grips with Christianity either surviving in client nation America or not. And it depends on the doctrine and the souls of young people as to whether that happens. And I would also issue this warning, that if you do not stand fast, there are Sauls out there. They will hunt you down. They will find you out. And they will find out what's in your soul and whether you're willing to defend it. And if you're not, although you will die and go to heaven, while you stay here, there will be hell to pay. Paul is identified as the person with sins that are the worst on record. But the Lord's patience allowed Paul time to arrive at gospel hearing where he responded to the message and became the greatest believer on record. He wrote virtually half of the New Testament. And therefore, because of the intelligence that he possessed. Paul was an absolute genius. You know, some of the meanest people you'll run into are the smart ones. Dumb people can be outfoxed. You can't outfox a smart person. And if you take a guy that's a genius, but also evil, well then, that's the kind that winds up being president of the United States. We have so many really, you can't be stupid and have that job. You can just have wrong ideas. But the people who have paraded through the White House in the 20th century are enough to embarrass hell. And all of them were smart people. And therefore, with genius, you can absolutely learn how to delude and manipulate people. And Paul was a genius at that. He was a graduate of the University of Tarsus. He spoke at least 6 languages. He knew Hebrew and Greek and Latin and classical Greek in several categories. And all of these things contributed to his ability to communicate. And when he sits down, he was a Pharisee, you recall, and he was the best Pharisee of all, according to his own personal analysis, which means that he read Hebrew fluently. He knew the law from the Hebrew. And some of that is Aramaic, so he understood that. He wrote in his epistles with Koine Greek, but he sprinkles it with classical Greek on occasions. And in addition to that, the official language of Rome, of which he was a citizen, was Latin. So there was not much that got past Paul. And he was an absolute genius in every instance of the word. And therefore, when he sat down to write Scripture and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, you have a combination there of deity inspiring a genius. And when you study Paul's writings, you see the genius emerge from the page. The man's logic was impeccable. Now, I don't watch much of the comedy channel, but there is one on cable. And I would say that some of the young people in here are very well familiar with the comedy channel. But I was punching through the other night, and I saw these guys holding up Bibles. So I stopped to take a look at this. And one guy, who really needed to be on a diet, he needed a sack, too, because he was this big old pudgy guy with a ponytail, and he was the guy that was delivering the lecture. And there was another little wormy dude who never said anything. He just handed him Bibles. And so the whole issue is that if you're going to construct a moral code on something, don't let it be the Bible. And so they began to read passages from Scripture. I know that it's Sunday morning, but some of you parents may have children who watch the Comedy Channel, and you may need to know this. Without exception, throughout the entire lecture, the Scripture was referred to as the damn Bible. And so they had a lot of damn Bibles out there, all of them spotted with a little sticky note. And the guy who never said nothing would hand a Bible with a sticky note, a damn Bible, a sticky note to the guy. And he would read a verse, for example, a verse out of Leviticus that had to do with not lying with someone of the same sex. And that therefore that was claimed by people as to be a mandate against homosexuality. But then he would get another damn Bible and flip to the little place where you would read where if your children don't behave, you take them out to the city limits and stone them to death. Now, you're going to have your moral code based on all the Bible, or you're going to cherry pick it. That was their point. And he considered himself, of course, to be a theologian. Point is that's the Mosaic Law. And it was intended for Israel and Israel alone. And the Mosaic Law is no longer applicable. It's the church age. And so we don't have to murder our children at the city limits. But you do go to the New Testament and find prohibitions against homosexuality. So if they could get out of the law and quit being a Pharisee and get into the New Testament in the writings of Paul, they would see all of these things very clearly. But the point is that we're being propagandized in every possible way. It's my understanding these guys are supposed to be comedians, and I'm sure that the Lord found them quite humorous that day. You can laugh at people who consider themselves to be brilliant, but actually are stupid. So stupid that they had a guy on that didn't even understand principles of canonicity. And I just sat there thinking, who are you and why are you on here? You don't even understand the basic principles of how the Bible was put together. For example, I'm on a toot, so let me have at this. For example, he was talking about there were so many books that were written during the period of the first century that were not included in the Bible. And why were they not included? And he then looked at the camera very sternly and he says, because they were eliminated by a committee. I'm thinking, well, committee, I never thought of it that way. Committee. A committee chaired by the Holy Spirit. That would be a committee, I guess. And then what of these epistles and gospels and what have you? What were actually used in the original churches of the first century? And so you compile a list of those that were passed around and were considered to be canonical, and you find the very same ones that we have in the canon today. And so eventually the idea came about that we need to have a Bible for all of these churches rather than passing all of these things around. So let's get together and decide which ones are being used and compare these and make sure that they are worthy. Now, one of the major considerations for canonicity is this. Take Epistle A and Epistle B. Is there anything between these two, the writings of these two epistles, that contradict each other? And if there's contradictions, if that can't be worked out, then one of them's got to go. And so you take something like the Gospel of Judas. You take a look at the Gospel of Judas and you'll find out that it's all Gnostic theology. And as soon as you glance in there and see Gnosticism, that is in total opposition to biblical Christianity, and it goes in the round file. But according to this fellow, it was censored. Now, if you don't know what you're talking about, you shouldn't get on television unless the reason you're doing this is to propagandize young people into believing that the Bible is not a legitimate source of a moral code. And so there is, therefore, the rhetorical veil. I am trying to show you that the Bible's not a source of a moral code, but the hidden agenda is to turn young people against Scripture as a source of truth. His parents need to know this, and you'll find these jokers on the Comedy Channel. And they were funny. Paul is identified as the person with sins that are the worst on record. But the Lord's patience allowed Paul time to arrive at gospel hearing, where he responded to the message and became the greatest believer on record. He was not before. He was a terrorist. If God can save a terrorist, then He can save anybody. Because Paul's epistles constitute virtually half of church age revelation, then he exceeded Moses, who, by the way, was another genius, the prophets, all of these guys were very, very smart, and even the other apostles with regard to knowledge of doctrine. 25. Paul, the prototype who demonstrates God's grace and patience, was saved by grace through faith. Therefore, the pattern or prototype of God's grace has been established. And what is the pattern? Pattern is Paul. You want to see grace in action? Look at Paul or Saul, if you prefer. We're going to note an a fortiori concept later in our study. A fortiori says with greater reason. If one thing is very, very difficult to accomplish, but yet is accomplished, then something less difficult is more easily accomplished. If God could do the most difficult, and that is save Paul, history's worst sinner, then He can obviously do the less difficult, save anybody else who comes to Him through faith alone in Christ alone. So that's the a fortiori concept, and that's why it's important to see that Paul is the Lord's demonstration of His patience. When He is patient with Paul and ultimately can bring him to salvation and save his sorry soul, then a fortiori He can save anybody else's. 26. The greatest challenge that divine grace ever confronted was history's worst sinner, Saul of Tarsus. Here are some of the crimes on his rap sheet. Number one, he was complicit in the martyrdom of Stephen. We go to Acts 7. Now, Stephen is testifying before the Sanhedrin, by the way. He was out evangelizing, and they didn't cotton to that, so they decided to have him come in and explain himself. And we intrude very late in that dissertation in Acts 7:57. But they, that's the high priest and members of the Sanhedrin, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed him, that him is Stephen, with one impulse. The emotion of religious hatred is what drove them. He is up there talking about Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And he doesn't slack off. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't compromise. He simply tells the truth. And when they hear this, they feel legitimized to rush him and execute him, for they, under their law, say he's blasphemed. And when they had violently driven him out of the city. Now, note the hypocrisy here. The law says you can't stone someone to death in the city limits. That's why in Leviticus, when you have the child that is incorrigible and you can't get him to behave, he continues to go and steal, rape, pillage, molest, whatever it is he's into. He won't listen to reason. He won't shape up. He simply continues in a lifestyle of absolute chaos and tragedy. And you go to the judges and you say, this child is out of control. He won't behave. He won't shape up. He's involved in these various instances of crime and misbehavior. And we don't know what to do with him. We turn him over to the courts here. And they investigate and they say, you're right, he's incorrigible. He will be a blight on society. He will be a negative influence to other children his age. And in order to spare them of the confusion, then we're going to execute him, but we'll do it at the city limits. You don't execute anybody in the town limits. Now you look at me shocked and horrified. What? Be shocked and horrified. I don't care. I'm just telling you what the passage says. And this is the Mosaic law, you'll please remember. And no parent in here, I assure you, no parent is considering, although they may think about it for a minute. They may think for a moment about taking you out to the city limits and stoning you to death, but they won't follow through on it. So just relax. It's okay. But that was the Mosaic law. Now, let me explain this to you. You had to really be a misbehaving kind of a guy to get this far. You had to demonstrate over a long period of time that you were not going to cooperate with the culture, with the laws of the land, and with the policies that have been set up in the household. You were completely a revolutionary. In other words, you declared a jihad upon the culture. And the culture wasn't going to put up with it. And for example, I mean, some people just need killing. We all agree with that. So today, if we had that law, let's pretend for a moment we had that law. How many children will be stoned to death at the city limits this afternoon? Millions and millions and millions. Now, the truth of the matter is that that's not going to happen because that's not the way we handle things in this country, and we're not under the Mosaic law. But my question to you is this. If the next generation moves forward with these people as a part of it, is that going to be a plus factor or a minus? What do we do with people today if they don't behave? What do we do with them? We put them in jail. That's what we do with them. So we have to build more jails. I read a deal the other day that one out of every 100 and something people in this country are in jail. What do you think of that? Now, I think one of you might be headed to the clink sometime this afternoon. There's about 130 here. That's not evangelistically speaking. In jail. Well, I don't really like jails. Jails are not a good idea. And according the Bible never speaks of jails except in negative aspect. What you do is you punish people. And you have various ways of doing that without sending them to jail. And if they cross certain lines, then you execute them. And you don't spend 15 years trying to people, and you're guilty as charged, and adios. And you go to whatever manner of execution is available. And so we have a problem in the country is that we have all these people running loose, and we can't control them. Now, drugs, this, that, and the other, and whacked out. Driving down the highway even. And they had a DWI check in St. Charles County the other day. I don't know how well they did on that, but if they ever have a meth check, they better get some more troopers in. So the point is we have all of this crap going on within the society. And we have people who are out of control, and the society has chosen not to control it. So maybe we don't go back to the Mosaic law. It's obvious that we don't and won't and shouldn't. But eventually, order has to be restored. And to do that is a critical point. There will ultimately be blood in the streets. So there you go. You say, I'm horrified you'd say something like that. You'd be horrified. Just hang on. You younger generation, hang on. You're going to be horrified. The greatest challenge that divine grace ever confronted was history's worst sinner, Saul of Tarsus. And here's his rap sheet. We've moved down here to where when they had violently driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Now, how did they stone a person when they were going to execute him? First of all, they dug a hole. Like Darlene Corey. They dug a hole in the ground. And then they threw him in the hole so he couldn't run, you see. And then they began stoning him, throwing stones on him. So you're down there in this hole and you can't get away and people are pelting you with rocks. Eventually that gives you a migraine. And that's what's happening to him. And please remember as we go through verses 58, 59, and 60 that Stephen is being stoned. And when they had violently driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, namely the worst sinner in human history. And while they were stoning Stephen, he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my human spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep, which indicates he died physical death, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now, there are parallels between the last sayings of Stephen and Jesus. I hope you've noted that. The Lord verbally dismissed his human spirit into the hands of the Father in Luke 23, verse 46. And previous to this, he prayed for the forgiveness of the very same people for whom Stephen intercedes. The Lord's prayer was in Luke 23, 34, and Stephen's in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. They received two prayers, one from the Lord, one from Stephen. Note the sequence of events. Jesus prayed that those who crucified him would be forgiven. Romans as well as Jews, but the Sanhedrin and other Jews were responsible for bringing the charges to the attention of Pilate, who really wanted nothing at all to do with the case. The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ was rejected by Jewish authority. The Sanhedrin rejected him as Messiah and sought to try him on charges of blasphemy. The charge there would have meant that he would have been stoned to death, but they would not do that on the preparation day. Got to be very legal here. So yeah, we're going to kill you, but not today. That'd break the law. So they decided to go to Roman authorities, and that brought Pilate into the picture eventually. And Pilate really wanted to have nothing to do with it, but he couldn't afford for Tiberius, who was a nutcase, to get upset. And therefore, he decided in order to keep peace, then I'll wash my hands of it and do with him as you will. He tried to even pawn off a murderer instead as a substitute, and they said, no, we'd rather have Jesus. And so they took him out and executed him as a non-Roman citizen, which is by crucifixion. Now, the point here is that you have these Jews who are complicit in getting Christ to the cross, even though it was Roman law that was ultimately executed against him. Now, again, we have propaganda within the society, is that Christianity is anti-Semitic because it claims that the Jews killed Christ. Now, admittedly, there are those who make that claim, forgetting the fact that Christ came here as a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. And when you go to Isaiah 53, one of the primary classical passages with regard to Old Testament prophecy of our Lord's sacrifice, there are obviously others. When you go to Isaiah 53, you see that all of the events are prophesied. And what's prophesied will come to pass. Now, what was the purpose? We've learned from our verse here. What was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the devil's world? The purpose was to be a substitutionary sacrifice for the human race, for sinful mankind. Therefore, who put him on the cross? Sinful mankind put him on the cross. He would not have even been here had man not been sinful. But we are, and so he was sent for that purpose. So the Jews and the Romans collaborated in the execution, but prophecy put him there because he had to be a sacrifice for us. Now, many want the Christians to apologize to the Jews for accusing them of being complicit in this. I'm hearing no apology from the Jewish community for being complicit in putting Christ on the cross. Nor should they. Nor should we apologize for reading the Scriptures the way that they're presented. The point is we need to get away from who did what to whom and understand that we put Christ on the cross. You did. And it is apparent that this prayer was answered since many of these same people were around to again assuage their murder lust, and this time at the expense of Stephen. Christ said, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." They ain't got a clue, in other words. And they didn't then, and they didn't later with Stephen. Some of the very same people were involved in this judgment against Stephen. And while they were doing so, Stephen offers a similar prayer as the Lord's, that his executioners be forgiven. And on this occasion, one of those responsible was none other than Saul. It is possible this is Saul's first official act as executioner for the Sanhedrin. Now note the sovereign plan of God. In eternity past, God knew from omniscience that if he were patient enough with the worst sinner of human history, that he would become the greatest believer, the greatest apostle, and the greatest intellect in the history of the church age. Therefore, it was divinely decreed that Stephen must be allowed to die a martyr's death in order to spare Saul enough time to make it to the Damascus Road for the salvation of his soul and the imputation of eternal life. Such a sacrifice was uniquely honored by the Lord at the moment Stephen was advanced upon by members of the Sanhedrin, and we will note that in Acts 7:55 after we pause for tea and crumpets, and that'll put us back here at about 5 till the hour.